All right, so this session is about how to preach, and it's going to be so easy. It's going to be the easiest session that you've done because I'm going to teach you how to preach the text that you are so tired of already, the very same one that you've been dealing with. But there is a difference between understanding it and presenting it to people. I'm sure that if I had to ask you many questions about this text, you'd be able to give me very clear answers. If I had to ask you to summarize it, you may be able to tell me that. But if I had to tell you, go and preach it to somebody all of a sudden, the difficulty is your audience knows nothing. They don't know the context. They didn't do the Discovery Bible study with Aubrey. They don't know about the disciples who are misunderstanding Christ and Peter who rebuked Jesus and Jesus who rebuked Peter in turn and Jesus' promise of their suffering. They don't know these things. And so you, as a preacher or somebody who's leading a Bible study or any kind of leader who's going to present this to somebody, has to decide how to take all of this information, narrow it down, present it to people without making them fall asleep, and tell them this is how God says you've got to change your life. That's the difficult thing, although it's going to be easy for you because you've been dealing with this passage so much today. I'd like to point out two things before I try and walk through this process with you. For those of you who have not yet got this book, it is available for free. I think most of you have got it by now. There is a particular section in here called Practical Preaching Preparation. Practical Preaching Preparation, part of the preparation is saying that. It's chapter 12. And this tells you all the steps on how to preach a sermon. All right, so this is a very useful resource if you're doing Bible study and you want to preach a passage but you don't know where to start. Look it up in the book and it will help you. Now, I'm not going to follow that exact process, and I don't think there is a particular process you have to follow. But it is helpful to have some kind of structure sometimes. What I'm going to do with you is show you the way I would preach this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to preach it to you, but I'm going to explain to you how I'm coming about my findings as I go along. I'm not going to preach a long, so I'm not going to preach for 40 minutes now, don't worry. It's just short, I've just got an outline here. It's going to be very simple. This is an example of something I like to do before I preach a sermon. I print the text out on a page, and I go crazy on it with different colors and markings and highlighters. And sometimes if it's a confusing passage, I use a couple of pages and I go over onto other ones and have quotes from different commentaries. And I have all of this in front of me. I'll have this in front of me and my Bible open and a few favorite commentaries, usually a Calvin commentary, maybe a word study open in front of me while I'm busy, you know, going about this. So that's kind of how I look when I'm doing it. And I remember my sister walking into my room one day when I was still living at home and I was going to preach a sermon, and I had about, I think, 15 books open, and it just looked like a mad professor's house. My bed was covered with books and all kinds of things. What on earth are you doing? And I said, I'm preparing a sermon. So that's the way I do it, but you don't have to do it exactly that way. The most important thing is that you are filled with the text and filled with the Spirit. That's the most important thing. You can preach with notes or without notes. You can preach with an outline in front of you. You can preach with nothing in front of you. But the text must be in you. You must have a thorough understanding of the text. You must know the text. And you must be prayed up. And you must be empowered by the Holy Spirit as you present it. And so let us read this passage of Scripture together. I always preach with an open Bible. Right now I've got notes in front of me, and I have the text typed up over here on my notes. All right, so I'm going to read from my notes. And although I'm reading from my notes to you, I'm preaching with an open Bible. Because I want you to know that my source of authority is this. I have no authority. You don't need to listen to me. You only need to listen to what I say insofar as I'm telling you what God says. All right? There is no authority on this earth except for delegated authority. Your parents, no authority except for the authority that God gave them. The government, zero authority except for the authority that God has given that government. And it's limited. And every sphere of government, every sphere of authority is limited exactly to the amount of authority that God has placed upon that authority. And so as I'm preaching to you, I want you to know that my authority is the Word of God. And you only need to listen to me insofar as I'm telling you what God has said. So let us read Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And as he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I'm speaking to you this afternoon, I know that you have an understanding of where this passage comes from. I know that you have an understanding of the background. But for an audience who has no understanding, I need to explain to them the very first words of this text. You see them? "And he said to them." Why is the "and" there? The "and" is there because of what just happened. What just happened is Jesus said, "I'm going to die and you're going to suffer." Peter rebukes him. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus has one goal, and that is to fulfill the Father's will to redeem mankind. And he's going to stop at nothing to ensure that that goal is accomplished. Not only is Jesus Christ going to redeem mankind, but the mankind that he redeems is going to undergo suffering. Absurd for his disciples. They think it's crazy. What were they expecting? They were expecting Jesus to come and deliver them from the Roman oppression of the time. Jesus says, "The Romans oppressing you are going to kill me, and that's how I'm going to be the Messiah." That's crazy. That's absurd. That's nuts for the disciples. And so Jesus is going to take them up on a mountain and reveal his glory. The purpose of this text is to reveal or confirm the true identity of Jesus in order that his disciples will listen to or accept his predicted sufferings. The disciples fail to understand that their great and mighty deliverer would suffer and die and even promise them the same kind of suffering. And so Jesus took his inner three disciples on top of a mountain to reveal who he really was, so that they would listen to his Lord. And to help you follow through this sermon, I'm going to give you 3 points. First, the promise of Christ's glory. Second, the manifestation of Christ's glory. And third, the purpose of Christ's glory. You can guess what the sermon's really about. It's about Christ's glory. We're going to go through the promise, the manifestation, and the purpose thereof. So first, the promise. Verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" In contrast to the great suffering and death that Christ has just promised, he promises some of his disciples that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, if you're preaching this, your congregation's not going to understand what that means. Jesus says to some of his disciples, "You won't taste death until the kingdom of God comes with power." What does that mean? Does it mean heaven? It can't mean that, because I'm sure we have to die before that happens. Does it mean Jesus' second coming? Does it mean that they're just going to receive supernatural power? Well, the context of the verse makes it quite clear. They're about to encounter the kingdom of God coming in power through the King being manifest to them, Jesus Christ. And so he takes Peter and James and John, kind of his best friends while he's on earth, the inner circle, who would later be told, "Don't you tell anybody about what you saw." And while this is an incredible passage of scripture about Christ's glory and his power and his splendor and his might, you see something about his humility here. Imagine for a moment that you were at a cricket net. You know how people play cricket in nets? Bit of a stupid exercise, but we do it, right? Hit the ball into a net. And you had somebody who was busy bowling in that net, and he was doing very well. He was bowling, and nobody could stand up to him. And to this man walks A.B. de Villiers. You know who that is, right? South Africa's greatest batsman, maybe. And everybody says, "Is this A.B. de Villiers who's coming to the cricket net? Is this really him?" And he gets up, and it is him. It's A.B. de Villiers. "What's he doing here? We're just a bunch of nobodies." And he says, "Hey, I saw you bowling. I'd like to bat against you." Now, this is just an average Joe. He's not a professional cricketer. He's just bowling in the nets. And A.B. de Villiers is now batting against him. He says, "Okay, I'm going to bowl against A.B. de Villiers. That's cool. I'll do it." So he takes his run up, bowls against A.B., and he bowls him out, first ball. "What did I just... did I just bowl out A.B. de Villiers?" And so everybody gets out their cell phones. "Oh, this is incredible." He comes for another ball. He bowls him out again. First, de Villiers can't face this nobody bowler. A.B. de Villiers is actually quite frustrated because he thinks, you know, he's the man. Kicks the ball over to the bowler again. Takes another run up. Bowls him out for a third time in a row. A.B. de Villiers gets... He doesn't know what to do with himself, so he just sort of... He chuckles it off and he takes his helmet off and he walks out of the nets. Now, can you imagine that guy who just bowled out A.B. de Villiers three times in a row going to his friend who took a video of this on his cell phone and saying, "I don't want you to show that to anybody." Not a chance. Not a chance. That's the first thing he wants the person to upload on Facebook. I mean, he's going to want to boast about it, isn't it? He's a great guy. I want you to imagine this. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, this transcendent Christ, the one through whom light itself comes, tells the demons, "Don't you tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody who I am." Tells his inner disciples, "Don't tell anybody who I am." And immediately you see something of the humility of Jesus Christ. I think that's something that we need a lot more in our ministries today. Verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." The inner circle is introduced to a visible transformation of the Son of God. It says, he was transfigured. What does that mean? Who can tell me? What does that mean? He was transfigured. Hunter told you the word metamorphosis, a physical change that came upon Jesus Christ. The curtain of his flesh was about to be pulled away so that the disciples could see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Jesus, who Mark has been portraying to us as a servant, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve," is now going to display how great this King is. The Word made flesh and dwelt amongst us is now taking away a bit of his flesh so that we can see his true heavenly glory. And then he manifests his glory to his disciples. It says in verse 3, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." This is incredible. Think of this great Christ who has this kind of glory living here amongst us on earth. There are people in rural Uganda who live on cow manure, right? They wash their pots and pans in water that is filled with parasites, the likes of which, if any of you drank, would probably die within a week. All right? There are people living like that today. They don't have shoes. In fact, their children have what they call jiggers in their feet. You know what a jigger is? It's flies lay eggs on the children's feet and worms burrow into the children's feet so that the children's feet have holes at the bottom of them. And they have to constantly squeeze these worms out of their children's feet. There are people in the world who are living like this today. Now imagine I said to you, I would like you, sitting here, you, to go and be a missionary to them. Don't just preach the gospel to them. Don't just go and run a leadership summit over there for them. Go live with them. Go live on the cow poo with them. Take your family there. Let your children get those things in their feet. Dress like them. Walk around barefoot. Experience the excruciating heat and pain and suffering. How many of you would sign up right now? You want to pray about it first, I'm sure. You just want to get that peace about it, isn't it? Imagine Jesus Christ sitting at his Father's right hand, who created the heavens and the earth, who has all the angels constantly bowing down before him, ready to do his bidding, never felt pain, never felt suffering, is free from fallen sinful emotions, chooses to come in a time and place in history where people are walking around in sandals, dust on their feet, riding on donkeys and camels. He doesn't choose to come now when we have air conditioning and vehicles and things like that. No, he came 2,000 years ago under an oppressive governmental system. That's who he is. And here we have a glimpse of his glory. His real physical power and holiness are displayed to be seen by his disciples. This is a witness to his awesome kingly power. It is a witness of his great rule and his great judgment in justice. It should remind one of the other accounts that we see of Jesus like this in Scripture. Remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on the way to Damascus. The same Christ appears to him with a similar sort of glory and manifestation, and he knocks him off of his horse. Or you see the Apostle John having this glimpse of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And it's a very similar imagery that you have over there. And the Apostle John, in fact, the same man who is here, falls on his face as though dead. This is the same Jesus Christ who will come in brilliant white clothing to judge the living and the dead, who will come to destroy all of his enemies. This is the Jesus Christ that is now being revealed to these disciples. This Jesus who has been the suffering servant. This Jesus who has been living with lepers and tax collectors and living with fishermen who constantly smell like fish and whose fingers and fingernails always have the stench of fish about them. This same Jesus Christ is this Lord of glory who will come to judge the living and the dead, who will rule the world in power forever and ever and ever, from whom the radiance of light comes. The one who upholds the world by the word of his power. The one who is the firstborn over all creation. The one who is the firstborn over all who have died and who have risen from the dead. This is the Jesus Christ who is now being manifest to them. And there appear to them Elijah with Moses, and they are talking with Jesus. Problem. Problem. Because there are people in your congregation who are going to see this and say, Jesus is speaking with his ancestors. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Not? Isn't he speaking with his ancestors? There is Moses and Elijah. Not just a vision of them, they're talking with Jesus. Communicating with his ancestors. Communicating with the dead. Isn't that a problem? Because I promise you, this is an issue for many people from this particular passage of Scripture. And it is your job as the preacher to undo false worldviews. Right? Now, this can be explained by simply explaining the context, explaining the purpose of Mark's writings. But I won't get into that now. I'll leave that for you to chew on. The second part of this transfiguration is the manifestation of Moses and Elijah, two major Old Testament figures. One of them prefigured John the Baptist, and the other prefigured Jesus. Elijah prefigures John the Baptist, and Moses prefigured Jesus. Remember, at the end of Moses' ministry, you're going to get another prophet who will be like me. And at the closing of the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua writes, no one has ever been like Moses since that time. So people are waiting. When is the next Moses coming? Well, you read in other parts of the Bible that it is in fact Jesus. And here you have these two major figures of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that has gone on before him. Not that he simply replaces them, but that he fulfills it. And there is a big difference. There's a big danger in our churches today, and it's called antinomianism, which says, because of Jesus Christ, we no longer have to worry about the Old Testament. Because Jesus has replaced all of the things in the Old Testament. There is a difference between replacement and fulfillment. Jesus takes on the ministry of Moses. He takes on the ministry of Elijah. He takes on the law and he preaches the law. He obeys the law. He gives us his spirit so that we can fulfill the law. There is a big difference. And Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation in your life when you've been around a very intimidating person and you just couldn't stop speaking. Ever been like that? A lot of guys are like that around women. And if you've ever seen that, a man is around some woman that he wants to impress and he just can't stop talking rubbish. ever been around that kind of... He just wants to impress her, so he just keeps speaking rubbish. Well, it's a bit of a different situation, but this is the kind of guy Peter is. He needs to say something, alright? So he takes it upon himself to offer noise into the environment because he doesn't know what else to say. And so he says, let's build tents. Jesus doesn't even respond. Well, you've got to love Peter, don't you? I mean, he's relatable. Confused and afraid, Peter requests to make tents for these three figures before him. It could be that he wanted to make some kind of ceremony out of it. You had the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament where they would actually live in tents and so on. He might have wanted to do that. He did not know what to say because he was afraid. And in fact, they were all afraid. Which is the standard response to witnessing the glorified Jesus Christ. I find it so shocking that today, if you want to make it big in ministry, you have to have seen Jesus in heaven. Isn't that the case? Turn on God TV, Faith TV, TV. I mean, turn any of them on. How many of them say, you know, the other day, like just so casual, the other day, while I was praying, I was praying here, and I saw Jesus. Oh, really? One man, a little while ago, said he saw Jesus. And Jesus came and gave him a hug. And Jesus was crying on his shoulder, apologizing to this young man because of the hurt that he had received from somebody else at the church. Can you imagine something so ridiculous? Never, never in Scripture is Jesus presented as such. I'm not saying Jesus never wept. He wept while he was on earth. I'm not saying that Jesus is not compassionate. He is compassionate. But every time fallen man encounters the risen Christ, or Christ in his glory as displayed here, what follows is fear until Christ brings the comfort. And it is very, very different to what we see many people claiming today. I was taking a shower the other day and, you know, I just saw God in the shower. And I mean, come on, guys. Let's be real. And you know what? We don't need that. I don't need to hear that. When I'm sitting in a pew in church or in a chair in church, I don't need to hear that. What do I need to hear? I need to hear the Word of God. I want to be fed meat. Alright? I don't want your lettuce that you're going to feed me, alright? I want meat, brother. Give me meat. Don't give me this rubbish about you saw Jesus while you were taking a bath the other day or whatever. Come on. This is the glorified Christ. And then we have the purpose of Jesus' glory. Verse 7a. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. We've seen Jesus manifesting His power, His radiance, His glory. And now, there is a manifestation of the Father. Remember when Jesus was baptized, a similar thing happens, a voice came from the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we have another voice from heaven. The Father manifesting His glory. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And this really is the highlight of the passage. God the Father confirms the divine and kingly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and demands that the disciples listen to Him. Mark has especially withheld instances where Jesus is called the Son of God because of the great impact it would have on his Roman audience. See, in the time when this was written, remember Mark likely wrote when he was in Rome, and it's likely that his audience was Roman as well. And in Roman culture, when somebody was called a Son of God, they took it very seriously. In fact, many of the rulers of the time were called Son of God, such as some of the Caesars were called Son of God, and they saw this as an indication that their earthly ruler was in fact divine. And so I'm not saying that Mark is only catering to that audience, but I think he is aware of it. And I think he has been holding out on these instances calling Jesus Son of God because he knows what a great impact it would have. And here where Jesus is especially seen in his divine brilliance and glory and power and splendor, Mark unleashes these words, my beloved Son, Son of God, listen to him. It's like an uppercut for his readers. It's something that would take them all of a sudden. The disciples, and by way of extension, all the readers of Mark, are told to listen to Jesus. Now that they have caught a glimpse of His glory, they were to listen to Him carefully. This is truly the Son of God, the Great One that they were waiting for. But unlike the Roman way of ruling, Christ would die and through suffering receive glory. And the exact same would happen to the disciples. And they were expect the same to happen to them. And then it says in verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. They were gone. Suddenly is the word that Mark used. He's fond of that language, isn't he? You know the Gospel of Mark if you've read it. He likes this kind of language. Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's a fast-paced gospel. That's what Dr. Hamler is talking about this morning. It's an action-paced gospel. And here, all of a sudden, as though ESCOM cut the electricity. Something shocking happens. The light's gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. And it's Jesus only. What a great impact this would have been on the disciples. But still, they did not understand. The disciples would have to go through the crucifixion account and be empowered by the Holy Spirit and face suffering themselves before they could truly understand what Jesus was about to do. Go through suffering before entering into glory, and promise the same for his disciples. Now this is the story. And it's a good story. It's a wonderful display of who Christ is. But you, as somebody who is to teach or preach, cannot leave it there. You have to bring it home. You have to bring it out of the street and put it into the person's living room. You have to take it out of the book and put it into their head. Alright? And that's where application comes in. And so I have a couple of questions that I go through when I start to think about application. I think, how does this change the way you need to think? How does this change the way you practice spiritual disciplines like prayer, or reading the word, or fellowship with other saints? How does this passage encourage or rebuke me and my audience? And some that a lot of preachers don't think about, how does this passage affect families specifically? How does this passage affect societies? Does it? And how does this point people to the gospel? I'll give you a couple of things that I think about these points. How does this change the way you think? It changes the way you think in a big way. Namely this. You need to stop presenting Jesus as an effeminate Christ. Stop presenting Jesus, sorry for saying it, but as a pansy. He's not. He's King. He's Lord. He is God. And what this passage demonstrates, He has the power for light itself to emit from Him. He is the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Stop presenting Him as a weak, pathetic little savior, which is the way a lot of people present Jesus. They beg and they plead with people to come to Jesus, and they compromise on the gospel message. Just come as you are. Don't worry about repent. Just pray this prayer with me. It's very easy. What a lie are we telling people, that it's easy to come to Jesus? It's not. Yes, we are saved by grace. I'm not saying you have to work to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. But repentance, friends, is no easy thing. Surrender, friends, is no easy thing. We need to present Jesus as such, a Lord to whom we must surrender. How does this change the way you practice spiritual disciplines like prayer or reading the word or fasting or worship? I think it does change the way that we pray in quite a major way. Something that is missing in a lot of prayer is what can be called prayers of surrender. Very challenging way to pray. And I wonder how often you pray these kinds of prayer. Lord, I surrender to you my desires. My sexual desires. My desires for wealth. All my desires for wealth, Lord, I surrender to you. You do what you please with my desires for wealth. My desires for my family. Lord, I surrender to you the way I feel today. When I feel angry, frustrated, when I feel like sinning. Lord, I surrender these things unto you. Lord, my future, I surrender it to you. The person I want to marry, I surrender to you. Oh, it's a tough one. What I do with my life tomorrow, I surrender it to you. The way I treat my spouse, I surrender it to you. I want you to determine, Lord, the way I treat my spouse today. When I go home, when I feel sick and tired of work, and I've got kids, and I've got the wife, and I've got all these things, Lord, I surrender that to you. Now, Mark's purpose is not primarily to instruct us how to pray. I am aware of that. But what he is doing is he's revealing Christ as King, Christ as Lord. Let me tell you something. Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Lord of everything. The world is His. Everything. And everything you are, everything you own is His. So you'd do well to surrender to Him, because it belongs to Him anyway. He's either going to take it or you're going to give it. How does this encourage or rebuke you? And I think this is probably the main one that we got to hit when we're dealing with this verse. This encourages us. Because we know we will face suffering in this world. We know it happens. We'll face suffering because it's a fallen world. We'll face suffering because we'll get sick. We'll face suffering because people around us will die. And it's not an easy thing to talk about, but it happens. We'll face suffering because people will hate us for displaying righteousness. We'll face suffering because people reject us for the gospel. We'll face suffering in all of these ways. But we know that one day we will be glorified together with Christ. One of the great things about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the display of Christ's glory is that we know that we share in those things. We share in His resurrection. We share in His ascension. We share in His glory. And just as Christ was put on to display, His brilliance was put on to display by, for His disciples to see, we have a more sure thing today, is what Peter, who saw this, tells us, the prophetic word confirmed, the Bible, which encourages us about the great truths of Jesus Christ, which it encourages us about our future home in heaven, which encourages us that one day there will be no more death, disease, no more hiccups or dandruff, no more anything negative in this world. We'll be with Christ together in glory. We can take great courage from this verse. How does this affect family, society? In a major way, because Christ is King. I don't need to get into that anymore. And how does this point people to the gospel? Well, I've spoken to you about how Christ had to condescend to come and live on this earth. What I haven't yet said is that though this Christ is the transcendent Christ, He is also the Holy Christ. And that in part is what the Transfiguration is about. The holiness of God in the Bible is often depicted as brightness, as brilliance. The Apostle John puts it this way, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Christ is holy. What does that have to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. Unlike you, Christ is holy. But instead of you, Christ died. You should die for your unholiness. You should die for your lust. You should die for your theft. You should die for your rebellion. You should die for your selfishness and your greed. You should die for your lack of worship of God, for your failure to honor Him with your time. All of these things demand your death. Every time you sin, death, 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 because you're unholy. This holy Christ, He died for you. This powerful Christ can forgive you of your sins. No sin is too great for this transfigured Christ to forgive. No sin is so great that this powerful Christ, who displayed Himself in brilliance on a mountaintop, can't rescue you and deliver you from your bondage to sin. And so this passage points us relentlessly to the gospel. And so that's how I preach it. I hope that's helpful to you, and maybe you could see some of the ways that I pull things out of this passage of scripture. Does anybody have any questions specifically about preaching this passage? Hunter, did you have anything you thought I needed to add there?
No. Okay.
Yeah, those and more. It's not like I go through a list, but I almost always ask myself, how does this encourage or rebuke somebody? How does this affect the way that we live our lives? And then I'll break it down into prayer and family and so on. I just find that asking those questions helps find application. Because sometimes you're left wondering. You read this and you sort of, you try and, I don't know, I'm weird. If I don't ask those questions, I will sort of start to get weird with it. Yeah. It's just the way it is. Like, I'll start to think about, okay, I need to try and encourage people to just, I don't know, I guess just think about this passage more and like, I just struggle. So, but if I ask specific questions like, okay, how is this going to change the way we pray? Oh, I can think of something. So those are just some examples, yeah. And often the one leads to the other once you start asking those questions, yeah.
Okay, now when we preach, for example, this specific topic or this text,
yeah.
The sequence of how we preach, does it make a difference if we first explain the text and then we bring out the theological principles and then discuss each principle.
No.
By itself and then apply and pull application.
I see what you're saying. No, you don't have to do this method. You can go line by line, and you can do it any way you want. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach half a verse at a time. He'd preach a whole sermon on half a verse at a time. It's crazy. But he would understand the context. He would understand the theological principle. So when he was preaching, he wasn't preaching in error. So it's important that you understand the context and the theological principle and so on and so forth first. The order in which you preach it doesn't really matter so long as you're communicating to people what the Word of God says. But there are no rules other than the rule is just to preach the Word of God. These are just some tools that you can use. Yeah.
If you're drawing an application or something like that in your sermon, you want to root it in the text, you want to use some of that exegesis you've done, and maybe you're pulling in a theological principle or some of the other things you've done, but be sure it's
What I'm asking is, I like the way I teach, for example, I first explain my key text, and from there on I draw out the principles. Then
you preach the principles.
This is my principles that I want to highlight from the text. And then
you can definitely do that so long as your principles are sound exegetically, and you have to prove it to your audience. Depending on your audience, some audiences are much more demanding than others. But you do have to prove it. Yeah. Yes.
Deirdre. Trans tribulation, if I know I've got a sermon coming up on Sunday, do I pray from Monday before Sunday? Some people obviously pray the day before the sermon.
Yeah.
if I'm asked today to do something tomorrow, then that doesn't leave me with much time.
No.
You've gone through extensive research, you've studied some of these guys. Which does help
you
know
your boss. Yeah.
But if you're so in at the deep end, you don't have time for all of
this. Yeah. How do you still get that message from him? Yeah. That's one of the difficulties. So, the first question you asked was about time, and yes, time is good. I like to know what text I'm going to preach on well in advance. I don't necessarily prepare my sermon well in advance, but I'm getting it in me. That's the main. I'm reading the text. I'm rereading the text. I'm doing this process. So I'll have this. I'll take this home and I'll be looking at it and re-looking at it and thinking about it. And I'll see some word that I think, I wonder why that word is there. What's the purpose of? What does that word really mean? And I'll start looking it up and so on. So time is really helpful. Sometimes I only finish writing out my whole sermon just before I'm about to preach it, which isn't ideal. But sometimes it happens. But when you don't have time, Charles Spurgeon says you should never preach new material on the road. So I generally won't preach a new sermon like that. Sometimes you don't have a choice. All right? Sometimes you don't have a choice. Let me encourage you, you don't need all of these books and resources. You don't need it. You need the Bible. And you can preach a sermon just with the Bible. Let me encourage you on that one. It really, you just have to know the Bible. If you're preaching from the Gospel of Mark, read and reread and reread the Gospel of Mark. It might take you all night to do it, but you know you want to be well prepared. If you're preaching from a New Testament epistle, make sure you're very familiar with the Book of Acts, because that's the historical setting for the epistles. You're preaching from the book of Ephesians, go to Acts chapter 18 and go read about Ephesus over there. You're preaching from the book of Philippians, go to Acts chapter 16 and read about Philippi. That's the historical context for the book of Philippians. So you may not necessarily need all of these resources, but yeah, it takes time. It really takes time. And some people say it's unspiritual to take time to prepare. Which I find strange, because preparation really involves studying the Word of God and praying. So to say it's unspiritual is to say studying the Word of God and praying is unspiritual, which is an interesting thing to me. So we have, finally, from the back, some questions.
you were talking about Elijah and Moses.
Yes.
And that was really important for me, because here in South Africa, in fact, we are facing, when you're talking about the ancestors and Jesus, it's not a problem. So you said you will come there to that.
Yeah, okay, thanks. I will try and be very quick with that answer. It's not easy, though. I know it's not easy. So, of course, this is going to sound strange when I say it. Honoring ancestors is not bad, nor sinful at all. I think it's good. I think it's good to honor ancestors. I think it's part of the fifth commandment, in fact, to honor your father, not just your father and mother, but your ancestors. All right, to understand who have gone before you, not to speak badly about them. Like, it's so easy to criticize people from history, isn't it? I mean, the minute a president dies or somebody from history dies or whatever, all of a sudden we're slandering that person to death. Or we have so many bad things to say about our aunts. I think it's wrong, and I think there is sin involved with that too. So, if I'm talking to somebody about ancestors, I don't want to make it seem like I want them to ignore their ancestors or dishonor their ancestors. And part of many different kinds of African culture have a strong heritage of honoring ancestors. The problem comes into if it is in fact communicating with the dead, all right, so we're expressly forbidden to do such, or worshipping anyone or anything but God. Now, most cultures around Africa do not worship ancestors. Some do. I know there's, and please don't make this, there's not one African culture. That is the most insane thing I've ever heard. When people speak about African culture like it's one thing. You, I don't know what your tribe is. Yeah, I bet you it's very different from in Nigeria. Okay? And in Kenya, many, especially eastern part of Africa, there isn't any ancestral veneration at all. So anyway, I'm getting a bit off topic because it's a big topic. So it's specifically got to do with worship or communication with the dead, because it's quite clear in the laws of God, especially when it comes to communication with the dead, there is divination and witchcraft involved with it. Not always today, but it is often the case. There is often these mediators and so on, and it is a practice, it is a form, it is a religion that God has expressly forbid in His laws. When it comes to this specific passage over here, you as a biblical interpreter must not come to it with your culture, right? You come to it forgetting your culture, wanting to understand what Mark is communicating. What is Mark communicating? We've discovered it today. We know clearly what he's communicating. He's communicating Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's what he's communicating by speaking about Elijah and Moses there. All right? And so that's what you have to believe. If you are reading your culture into it, then you are misreading the Bible. So I don't know if that answers the question satisfactorily. But you may need to really think hard about this before you preach it in your church, because I'm sure for you, when you say Jesus is talking to these guys, there's going to be some people who say, oh, so you need to think very carefully about it. You might need to spend more time even there debunking this thing. So I hope that helps a little bit. Yes.
Hey, in preaching on this text,
yeah,
Mark 9:1-30, in this, Vietnam, the whole issue of the secrecy around the throughout interview of Christ is there, in the text. Might be somebody sitting in the congregation, or maybe one or two, that says, so what's the big secret? Why isn't the secret being revealed? After all, as at that stage in the scriptures, and if they are versed with the scriptures,
yeah,
19 miracles, public miracles had taken place.
Yeah.
Of which two were multiple miracles.
Yeah.
5,000 feeding, 5,000 feeding, 4,000. So why hide the two of them in Christ? So is it plausible to spend a minute or two around that and reveal why Christ is at that stage, or actually indicate why Christ at that stage, not reveal his story, and doesn't wants the secret to be kept, because remember, the tree is told, don't go tell.
No, definitely. Depending on how much time you've got and depending on how many sermons you've got. If you're preaching from the whole Gospel of Mark, that's going to come up a lot sooner. So you would have dealt with it in a previous, if you're preaching your whole way through. But it's definitely something to bring up. And obviously, Jesus living in a Roman world, to be called the Son of God with that specific title and to be often called that, is going to be seen as a political overthrow of the government. And as you said, his time had not yet come. It was, I guess you could say, strategic, that he did not want that identity to be revealed yet. That is not to say, though, that he didn't want to be revealed as the Messiah or the Savior, the one who has forgiveness of his sins, and so on and so forth.
The crucifixion would have been accelerated then, not at the appointed time, so to speak. Because
it seems that way, yeah.
Gone by the Jews or the Hebrew religious sect.
Yeah, they wouldn't have had to try and convince Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate would have just gone after him himself, you know. So, yeah. If you're preaching from narratives, develop the skill of telling the story. Right? Develop the skill of telling a story. Try, learn how to stick to the main storyline, how not to waffle. Try telling stories to other people around you. I mean, when you are preaching from a narrative, the power is already there. You're just retelling the story. You just have to learn the skill of retelling it.